The Bible commands. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 to 26. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him, by the devil, to do his will. In other words, have a good attitude, speak kind words, and be merciful as God has been merciful to you in and through the Lord Jesus. You know, many people like to say Jesus was a good moral teacher, even if they don't believe he was God or the Savior of the world. But do you ever notice that people who claim Jesus to be a good moral teacher almost never talk about his good moral teaching? So the phrase is just a way of tipping your hat to Jesus, offering some level of appreciation while completely dismissing him. In fact, many will say Jesus is a good moral teacher as a gracious way of rejecting the reality that Jesus is God and offers to them the hope of salvation. Now, you might know C.S. Lewis argued that Jesus can only be a liar, a lunatic, or Lord. He can't simply be a good moral teacher. I want you to realize Lewis took that position specifically because of what Jesus teaches. Any man who claims to be the Savior of the world when he knows he's not is not a good moral teacher. He's a liar. In fact, he's deceiving people with a lie so big it leads them straight to hell. And if any man claims to be the Savior of the world and really believes that he is when he's not, that man may be sincere, but he's not right in the head. Lewis says he's a lunatic. But if Jesus is telling the truth, not only about himself, but about how to be saved through him, then Jesus really is Lord. Lewis argued those are the only three options. But even if Jesus is only a good moral teacher, his good moral teaching should be studied, accepted, and applied. I mean, what good moral teacher would have their good moral teaching ignored? Shouldn't good moral teaching be acknowledged, embraced, and followed by anyone and everyone, all people everywhere, especially those who think they're good moral people? Here's the problem. When we consider the good moral teaching of Jesus, we've signed ourselves face to face with a way of being good that is unlike anything this world has ever seen. In fact, we find ourselves face to face with goodness itself. So even if we try with all our might, we still find ourselves falling short of what we affirm to be true in our minds. G.K. Chesterton said, "The Christian idea of good has not been tried and found wanting. It's been found difficult and left untried." I would say, completely unattainable. So we have to look outside of ourselves to Jesus to forgive our sin and to empower us to do good. As Jesus says, showing perfect mercy toward all people, just as God our Father has been merciful to us. Those thoughts in your mind, open your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, verse 12, page 861 if you're using one of the Bibles in the chairs in front of you. Luke chapter 6, page 861. I'm going to read the entirety of our text as we begin this morning, verses 12 to 36. In these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles: Simon, whom he named Peter, Andrew his brother, and James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon who was called the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. He came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured, and all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him, and he healed them all. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful." Now, you cannot separate this incredible teaching from all that's taken place in Luke's gospel. Remember last week's sermon entitled A Kingdom Conflict, because that's the context of kingdom kindness. So despite the growing conflict that's taking place between Jesus and the Pharisees, Jesus continues to be kind, offering them salvation, even in the midst of their evil, unjust hatred of him. I mean, remember chapter 5, verse 24, where he proved that he really is the Son of Man who on earth has the authority to forgive their sins? Chapter 5, verse 32, that he's the great physician who can heal their self-righteousness and reconcile them back to God? Chapter 5, verse 34, that he's the eschatological bridegroom who welcomes them to the wedding feast as the bride of Christ? Chapter 6, verse 5, that he's Lord of the Sabbath who can give them rest for their souls for all eternity, because Jesus is the Savior of the world. And yet, chapter 6, verse 11, they're filled with fury, discussing what they might do to Jesus, how they might destroy him. So be clear, Jesus' teaching on kingdom kindness comes in the context of him modeling kingdom kindness. Loving his enemies and doing good to those who are ungrateful, hateful, and actively plotting to kill him. Jesus knows what he's talking about. Jesus understands conflict, including the process of calling his first disciples. This is B, kingdom calling. Now, you might be asking, what does calling his first disciples have anything to do with conflict? Notice the details, verse 12. Jesus went out to the mountain to pray. It says he prayed all night to God. He pulls an all-nighter, praying. Have you ever done that? Have you ever prayed all night? This is Jesus, the Son of Man, the Savior of the world, praying all night before making this big, massive decision to call these specific men to be his disciples. So clearly a big deal. These are the guys who will take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Jesus prayed all night before making this specific decision. Then verse 13. When day came, he called the 12. Simon, Andrew, James, and John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, and Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon, the zealot, Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot. Notice the detail. Verse 16. Who became a traitor. Jesus knows all about kindness in the midst of conflict. He'll spend the next 3 years of his life preaching, teaching, loving, serving, sacrificing, explaining, illustrating, and applying the Bible, showing mercy, kindness, and compassion, specifically to these 12 men, including Judas Iscariot, who will ultimately betray him, have him crucified at the hands of these wicked men. Chapter 6, verse 11, the Pharisees who are plotting to kill him. Let's just pause for a moment to consider the reality. Jesus prayed all night. He prayed all night. The text is clear. He prayed all night to God. He's praying to God all night. And yet God allowed him to choose Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. That doesn't seem fair, does it? Wasn't God listening? Doesn't God care? Of course he cares. And of course he's listening. But that's what was necessary for our greatest good and God's greatest glory. So just because you pray doesn't mean hard things won't come into your life. They might. That doesn't mean you shouldn't pray. It doesn't mean that you didn't pray or that you did something wrong when you prayed. No. It means whatever comes about when we pray is for our good and for God's greatest glory. And we need to be okay with that. We need to trust God, rest in his good and perfect plan for our lives, and continue to make our requests known to him. If Jesus prayed all night and still had conflict that required kindness, certainly we need to pray and expect conflict that requires a God-given, God-empowered kindness to respond to it. That's number one. Context of kindness. Now, number two, teaching on kindness. Most commentators refer to this as the Sermon on the Plain. Not plane, P-L-A-N-E, as in two wings flies through the air, United American Southwest kind of plane. But plain, P-L-A-I-N, as in sermon on flat ground. Look at verse 17. Jesus came down with them, the 12 disciples, and stood on a level place. Sermon on the Plain. With a great crowd of his disciples, and notice a great multitude of people. So two groups of people, disciples and those who are not disciples. So a great multitude of people from Judea, Jerusalem, Tyre, and Sidon to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Verse 19, and all the crowd, disciples and non-disciples, sought to touch him, for power came out of him. And notice what it says. He healed them all. This, by definition, is a kingdom kindness. Jesus is going to say in a moment, verse 27, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, and bless those who curse you. Verse 35, love your enemies and do good, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he, the Most High God, is kind to the ungrateful and is kind to the evil. That's exactly what Jesus is doing. Exactly what Jesus has been doing the whole time. Because there's no greater kindness than demonstrating he really is who he says he is, the Son of Man, the great physician, the bridegroom, Lord of the Sabbath, and Savior of the world. But specifically here, verses 18 and 19, he's healing all their diseases, curing all their infirmities, casting out all of their demons. He's not showing any kind of partiality, not limiting any of his services, not treating any of them unkindly. Verse 19 says, he healed them all. That's incredible, especially when you put it in the context of conflict, because many of these people hate him. Many of these people want him dead, filled with fury, discussing how to destroy him, which is so helpful. Because kindness, when people are kind, is easy. But kindness to people who hate you and want you dead is something completely different. My point is, Jesus is practicing what he preaches. He's the epitome of A, kingdom kindness, which brings us to B, kingdom consequences. Now, Jesus' teaching in Luke starts the same way it starts in Matthew with the Beatitudes. However, there are differences. For example, Luke has 4 Beatitudes. Matthew has 9 Beatitudes. What's a Beatitude? Well, the word blessed could easily be translated as happy. But being happy, especially in our current culture, is a horrible distortion of what it means to be blessed. According to the Bible, being blessed means being in a right relationship with God, where you're thriving. Think of Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law, he meditates day and night. And what is the result of that meditation? He's like a tree planted by streams of waters that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And whatever he does, he prospers. R.C. Sproul says, the blessed person understands in the depth of their soul, in the deepest chamber of their heart, the sweetness of the presence of God as they live their life before his face. Like number 6, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance on you, smile at you, and give you peace. But who's blessed according to Jesus? Verse 20, the poor. Verse 21, the hungry, now. The one who weep, now. Verse 22, those who are hated, excluded, insulted, and slandered. So the poor, the hungry, the weeping, and the hated. When we follow Jesus and we find ourselves in those situations, specifically because we follow Jesus, then we should consider ourselves blessed from God's perspective. Why is that exactly? Well, verse 22 concludes, because the kingdom of God is ours. So we may be poor now here on earth, but our eternal home, the kingdom of God, is filled with glory, honor, and praise for all those who follow Jesus. But not only that, our hunger now will be traded for complete satisfaction. Our weeping now will be traded for fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. How about verse 22? Blessed are you when people hate you. How's that for a life goal? Jesus doesn't stop and say anybody who's reviled, cast out, and hated is going to be great in the kingdom of God. No, many are reviled because their behavior is repulsive. Many are hated because their character is despicable. Jesus says, blessed are you when people hate you, exclude you, revile you, and spur your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. If those things happen because you're a Christian, because you're serving and sacrificing for God, suffering for the sake of the gospel and proclaiming the glory of Christ, then rejoice and leap for joy. Your reward will be great in heaven. Some people like to say heaven is going to be the same for everyone. According to these verses, that's not true at all. Jesus says there will be greater rewards for those who serve, sacrifice, and suffer in greater and greater ways, all for his glory. Key in my mind to understand this is recognizing that you cannot possibly outgive God. You can't possibly do it. If you suffer for his name, he will abundantly reward you. Your reward will be great. I know some of you would love for me to go off on what that means. I don't know what that means. I just know it's going to be awesome. If he says your reward is going to be great, it's going to be great. It's going to be incredible. The key in my mind is recognizing you can't outgive God and believing what he says to be true. Romans 8:18 says that the suffering of this present time is not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. God will abundantly reward those who suffer for his name. Their reward will be great in heaven. That's number one. Blessed are you who believe in the Son of Man. Now number two, cursed are you who reject the Son of Man. Do you realize? These pronouncements of woe are the consequence of rejecting Jesus as the Savior of the world. Verse 24, woe to the rich, for you have received your consolation. Verse 25, woe to the full, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Verse 26, woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. Let me ask you this question. Is the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 to 7, the same sermon as Luke 6, the Sermon on the Plain? There's different views on that question, but I don't think they are. I think Jesus taught similar content in lots of different places to lots of different audiences, which is why Matthew has the Sermon on the Mount and Luke has the Sermon on the Plain, which also explains the differences. For example, notice how there's a very mixed group of people here. Verse 17 says, there's a great crowd of disciples and a great multitude of people from all over the place, Judea, Jerusalem, Tyre, and Sidon, who are obviously not disciples. Now, what's absolutely fascinating to me is that one of the major differences between the Sermon on the Mount and the Sermon on the Plain is Matthew doesn't include these curses. Luke does. Why? Well, it has everything to do with context. Jesus has been unbelievably gracious and kind, loving and merciful to this group of scribes and Pharisees the entire time, essentially pleading with them to see him for who he really is, the Son of Man and the Savior of the world. Yet all they want to do is kill him. Notice how specific the audience is for the blessings and the curses. Verse 20, look at verse 20. Jesus lifted up his eyes, notice, on his disciples. There's a whole crowd of people in front of him, yet he lifts up his eyes and he sets his attention specifically on his disciples. And he says to them, can you even imagine him speaking to you like this? Blessed are you. Blessed are you. Blessed are you. You're my disciples. And you are blessed despite the difficulty of what you're walking through. And he says, verse 22, blessed are you when people hate you, exclude you, revile you, spurn you on account of me. Yours is the kingdom of God. Then he transitions. Verse 24. Notice the but. He's not speaking to his disciples now. He's now speaking to those who are not his disciples. But woe to you. Woe to you who reject the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world. That's what he's saying in context. Woe to you who've rejected the Savior of the world, the only one willing to take your sins upon himself, the only one willing to pay your penalty of eternal damnation, the only one willing to give you his righteousness, the only one willing to reconcile you back to God, the only one willing to pour out blessing upon blessing so that you might be welcomed into the kingdom of God, be satisfied, laugh, leap for joy, and rejoice in God's presence. If you reject me and my offer of salvation, then please know, you are choosing to be cursed. Which means you will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. Jesus is putting before these people blessings and curses, life and death. Which means he's putting before you this morning blessings and curses, life and death. Let me appeal to you, choose life. Choose the blessings, not the curse. Why would you choose to be cursed? Why choose separation from God when he's offering you so freely peace with God? Why would you choose eternal condemnation when he's offering you salvation, offering to do everything necessary so that you might be welcomed into his kingdom, satisfied for all eternity, knowing that for all eternity you will laugh, leap for joy, and rejoice, specifically because you're in God's presence? I appeal to you, choose life, choose to be blessed as a disciple who joyfully, willingly, knowingly follows Jesus. Kingdom kindness, kingdom consequences. Now see kingdom instructions. Let's read these verses again, verses 27 to 36. Jesus says, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you. and from the one who takes away your goods. Do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High. For He, the Most High God, is kind to the ungrateful, is kind to the evil. Be merciful even as your Father is merciful. Now let me just ask, who is Jesus speaking to here? Who's He speaking to? I mean, at one level, He's talking to the whole crowd, right? Disciples and non-disciples, and yet the content is very specific, isn't it? It's specific to His disciples who are going to be persecuted for their faith in Christ. Verse 27 says, "But I say to you who hear," let me ask, who actually has ears to hear the words of Jesus? His disciples. "But I say to you, my disciples," the one who choose to follow me in my example, "love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who abuse you." What is Jesus talking about? He's talking about conflict and persecution, which He just experienced. People hating Him, people wanting Him dead. And what's He been doing? He's been loving His enemies. He's been doing good to those who hate Him. He's been offering them the good news of the gospel and the salvation of their souls. Jesus practices what He preaches. And now He's calling His disciples to follow His example and to love like He loves. So love like God loves and not like man loves. States it positively, negatively, and then He states it positively again. We'll start with number one, love like God loves. Jesus says, verse 27, "Love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who abuse you." And then what does He do? He gives four examples of how His disciples should act toward their enemies. What you need to understand is all four are examples of conflict and a persecution. Verse 29, "To the one who strikes you on the cheek," let me just ask you, who slaps you across the face? Your good friends? You got strange friends if they do that. Right? "To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other cheek as well. To the one who takes your cloak, offer your shirt as well." Verse 30, "Give to everyone," it says, "who begs." That's a bad translation. Better translation is "give to everyone who demands money from you." Then last but not least, "from the one who takes away your goods." Now the way to say that is "steals from you." Do not demand it back. You see how these have everything to do with kindness in the midst of conflict and persecution. These are not just general instructions on how to manage generic circumstances. Jesus is not saying, be nice, get along, love the people around you. He's not saying that. These commands are specifically for disciples under duress from people who hate them because they love Jesus and are living for His glory, honor, and praise. Number one, love like God loves. What does that look like? It looks exactly like what Jesus has been doing this entire time, preaching the gospel, explaining His identity, healing those in need, loving the unlovely, and indiscriminately offering salvation to anyone and everyone who knows their sin, believes in Jesus, and is willing to leave everything in order to follow Him. Who's that been so far? Peter, chapter 5, verse 11, and Levi, the tax collector. Helpful to know not the majority. Notice how clear Jesus is. He explicitly highlights how that's radically different than the world. Number two, don't love like man loves. Man only loves those who love him. Verse 32, if you only love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. If you only do good to those who do good to you, or you only lend to those who are going to pay you back, what benefit is that to you? You see how there's nothing unique about that kind of love? Nothing unusual? Nothing distinct? People who love like that are a dime a dozen, meaning every Tom, Dick, and Harry loves people who love them back. What Jesus is saying, verses 32 to 34, is I'm not calling you to the conventional ethic of loving those who love you. I'm calling you to something so much greater. I am calling you to an exceptional ethic where you love the unlovely. You love those who hate you. You love those who persecute you. You love those who despise you and want you dead. Because you love me and you love the gospel that saved you. So not a conventional ethic, but an exceptional ethic. There's nothing unique about people loving those who love them. What I'm looking for is a people who are so radically different than the world around them. Distinct people. My people. The people of God. The church. I'm calling the church to be a distinct people, a called out people, a unique people who stand out because they love like God loved them. One more time, verse 36. Love your enemies, do good, and give expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons and daughters of the Most High. For he, the Most High God, the Lord Jesus, is kind to those who are unkind, generous to those who are ungrateful, gracious to those who are evil, offering salvation to those who reject it, showing mercy to those who do not deserve mercy. Can't you just hear Psalm 103? The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Why? Because he does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who at first hated him, but now love him. Believe in him, respond in faith to the Lord Jesus, and walk in obedience to his commands. Jesus is calling his disciples to love like God loved them. Kind, gracious, showing perfect mercy. You know, I read those words, and I can't help but immediately think of Elizabeth Elliot. Elizabeth Elliot was a missionary to the Onca Indians. She met her husband, Jim Elliot, at Wheaton College. They fell in love. And they decided that the best thing to do with their lives was to leave everything, follow Jesus, and preach the good news of the gospel to those who had not yet heard it. They could have done anything they wanted to do with their lives. Wheaton College, super capable people, incredibly intelligent. Could have done anything with their lives that they wanted to do. They decided to take the gospel to those who had not yet heard it. So they head off to Ecuador. What happens? Jim Elliot and four of their teammates were brutally murdered. Why were they murdered? For offering the Onca Indians food, gifts, and clothing. So they killed Elizabeth's husband and her closest friends for doing good. How does she respond? She say, forget this and go home? She just get angry You ungrateful, unloving, unappreciative, wicked, and sinful people. She just hate them the rest of her life? Mourning Jim's death and wondering why in the world would God allow such a horrible, tragic thing to happen? No. She loves like God loved her. Kind, gracious, showing perfect mercy to those undisputedly who deserved righteous anger and the justice of God's wrath. She goes back. She continues to share the gospel with the same tribe that killed her husband. Do you hear what I'm saying? Jesus is calling his disciples to a radical kind of love. Loving like God loved them. To be kind to those who are unkind. Generous to those who steal from you. Gracious to those who are evil. Offering salvation to those who hate you. Hate Jesus and reject it. Showing perfect mercy to those who do not deserve mercy. And all I'm saying is Elizabeth Elliot is a beautiful example of what that looks like. As we close, what does it look like for us? Number one, context of kindness. Number two, teaching on kindness. Now number three, our application, the call to kindness. The first thing that you have to understand is none of this is remotely possible apart from God's work in your life. I mean, that's why I started with people who say Jesus is just a good moral teacher. That's fine. But if he really is a good moral teacher, then try to live according to this moral teaching. See, that's where the problem comes in. We find ourselves face to face with the requirement of doing good that is so unlike anything the world has ever seen. So even if we try to do it with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength to do this kind of good, to all people, without distinction, we fall terribly short. That's why G.K. Chesterton said the Christian idea of good has not been tried and found wanting. It's been found difficult and left untried. It's been found completely unattainable. Which is why we have to look to the Lord Jesus, the only one who's actually accomplished doing good as the sinless Savior of the world. He alone kept God's commands, and he alone did all things without sin. So he alone can forgive us of our sins and empower us to excel still more in doing good, regardless of how people treat us. The call to kindness in your life has to be grounded in the kindness God offers you in Jesus. Meaning, you have to be a person who's actually responded to the gospel, actually owned your sin, believed in Jesus, cried out to him for mercy, repented of your sin, and experienced the great joy of your own salvation. The reason that's essential, it's only true believers who have the gift of the Spirit that empowers them to keep God's commands and walk in God's ways. Not perfectly, but progressively. Meaning it's only believers who have the ability to excel still more in their love for the unlovely. Here's the question. What does that look like? And we're not being called to take the gospel to people who killed our own loved ones like Elizabeth Elliot. We're not facing death threats or persecution like Jesus. We're not facing anything like that. So then what does kingdom kindness look like for you and me on a daily basis? Well, I've listed three ways that we can excel still more. Number one, you can have a good attitude. Number two, you can speak kind words. And number three, you can show perfect mercy. Number one, have a good attitude. Philippians 2, 14 to 16 says, do all things I never liked the extreme language of the Bible. It does not say do some things. I'm just telling you, I've memorized this verse. Why? Why would I memorize this verse? Because I'm prone to grumble. So I start to grumble, and I think Philippians 2:14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish. Listen to this. In the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. What's the context of doing all things without grumbling or complaining? It's a crooked and twisted generation. Hey, we've got one of those. So in the midst of people who are lost and unbelieving, wicked and sinful, followers of Jesus should do all things without grumbling or complaining or disputing or being difficult. In other words, we should be the easiest people in the world to be around. Having the best attitudes, not whining and complaining about workload or what's unfair or how we're not being appreciated. Nope. Nothing unique about that kind of attitude. Nothing unusual. Nothing distinct. People who grumble like that are a dime a dozen. Every Tom, Dick, and Harry. Linda, Lucy, Lori. Not just for men. Women as well. Anyone can have a bad attitude. What's distinct, what stands out, what's unique is having a good attitude. That is radically different than the people around you, especially when you have every reason in the world to have a bad attitude. When exactly does that happen? How about when people treat you badly, even though you did good? How about when people make fun of you because your faith is in Christ alone and all you're trying to do is be a good person who is kind and shares the gospel with them? Number one, have a good attitude. Number two, speak kind words. Ephesians 4:29 says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only what is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it might give grace to those who hear. Chapter 5, verse 4 says, let there be no filthiness, no foolish talk, no crude joking, which are out of place for a believer. Again, what's the context? It's edifying words in the midst of filthiness, foolish talk, and crude joking. So our speech, our language, our words should be radically different than the people around us, which is going to cause tension, don't you think? Because you're going to be constantly trying to change the topic from that which is vulgar to that which is edifying. You're going to be using language that is distinctly kind, encouraging, and appropriate. And if necessary, this means you're going to have to walk away from the conversation when it's not. I don't think we should expect unbelievers to act like believers, but our words should be absolutely gloriously different in tone and in content than what they're used to hearing. What I'm saying is we shouldn't fit in with the speech of the world. It should be uncomfortable to us. And we should speak radically different, not just going along with the jokes and the filthy speech. Perfect example is Jesus all throughout Luke chapter 5 and chapter 6. You should go back and read it. If in my preaching I gave you any sense that there was ever even a hint of Jesus being angry in his speech or frustrated or irritated or having a sharp tone with the Pharisees, I don't think that's true. Instead, he was perfectly gracious and kind, always edifying, always encouraging, and always seeking their greatest good. Which is incredible. I know, because I'm naturally sarcastic. But that's the power of the Spirit at work in our lives, that our speech can actually be transformed because our hearts are transformed. And out of the overflow of the heart, our mouth speaks and our soul sings. And we actually offer words of kindness instead of criticism. May God transform us, that no corrupting speech would come out of our mouths, but only that which is good for building up, for edification, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear us. Good attitude, kind words. Number three, show perfect mercy. Titus chapter 3. After calling believers to be zealous for good works, Paul says, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect mercy toward all people. Why should we do that? Paul tells us, because we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. And He showed us perfect mercy. Therefore, show perfect mercy toward all people. Let me ask you this question. What is the opposite of mercy? It's justice. Justice is getting what your sins deserve. Mercy is getting undeserved kindness. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, did God show you justice or mercy? If you received justice, you'd be dead in your trespasses and sins, and you'd already be experiencing eternal destruction. If you received justice, praise God that in Christ we received mercy. Elizabeth Elliot showed mercy to the Auk Indians, undeserved kindness, extending grace and kindness and the message of salvation to people who did not deserve it. They killed her husband. How could she do that? Because she knew she did not deserve God's mercy either. I'm suggesting we as believers are called and commanded not to treat people as their sins deserve, executing justice. We are called to show perfect mercy, regardless of whether or not they deserve it, whether or not they appreciate it, whether or not they're kind, or just continue hating, excluding, reviling, and spurning us. How is that possible? Only by being captured by God's love for us. Romans 5:8, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. To save us, to redeem us, to restore us, and to transform us from people who love like men love to being people who love like God loves. Remember where we started. 2 Timothy 2. Paul saying to Timothy, a disciple of Jesus, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. If perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. May God empower us by his Spirit to have a good attitude, to speak kind words, and to show perfect mercy, because God has been merciful to us. The greater you get God's mercy to you, the greater you will be able to extend mercy to others. If you struggle extending mercy to people who you know don't deserve mercy, you have to go back here. The worst thing you can do is think, I will just try harder. That's a works-based righteousness. Grace-based righteousness says, I did not deserve mercy. He showed me mercy. and he gives me his Spirit, calls and commands me, and he empowers me to do what he calls and commands me to do, which is to show perfect mercy toward all people. May God give us the grace to do just that. Allow me to pray. Lord, I pray that you would help us to know we're not Peter in the story. We're not Levi. We're the scribes and the Pharisees. Lord, you have been so kind, so merciful. We are so grateful for the mercy that you have showed us in the Lord Jesus. Lord, I plead with you, if there are any here this morning who do not know the mercy that is offered to them in the Lord Jesus, that you would break their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh, that they would respond, that they would repent, that they would believe, that they'd be given the Spirit, and they would be radically new creatures in Christ. And for myself, and for my brothers and sisters in Christ, I pray that you would empower us to live gloriously different, that we would love the way God has loved us in Christ Jesus. Lord, do that good work for our good and for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.